Karen.
Revelation, chapter 15.
Just testing.
Seven angels with seven plagues. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of all ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Amen. Thanks be to God.
Well, turn with me to Jeremiah 15. Or whatever, 15th chapter, whatever book you like. And we turn to the next major scene in the book of Revelation. Now, if you've still got tucked into your Bible, or you've picked up a copy on the way in, if you've still got a copy of that overview of Revelation that we have been working with for the past 20 years, then you'll recognize that we come to this morning, the sort of opening of the third parallel look, the third parallel vision of this time in which we live between Christ's ascension and his return. We had the first group of judgments as the seven seals were opened in chapter 6 through to the very beginning of chapter 8. And then we had the seven trumpets that are blown, which are judgments that function as warnings. The blowing of the trumpet was a warning sign that was given of doom on its way, so prepare for it. From chapter 8 through to chapter 11, verse 19. And then we have this morning the beginning of the seven bowls that we read of in chapters 15 and 16. Now, between each of these parallel views of the time that we live in and of God's activity in this time, views which help us to read the world around us and what's going on in it, views which help us to understand what it means to be a Christian, to persevere in our lampstanding, as we've been calling it, views which help us to endure patiently, as the message has been given in chapter 13 and 14. As we've seen between each of these views, there has been a kind of intensifying vision given to John of the suffering of the church. So these seven churches that receive the seven letters at the beginning, that if they are going to be faithful to Jesus Christ, as faithful witnesses to him, if they're not going to compromise with the power around them, if they're going to bear the cost, patiently enduring, then they're going to be helped by these scenes that say, well, it's going to be like this, but hang on in there, because the saints are sealed for glory. And none are going to be lost, and all God's saints will be there. So however grim it gets down here, and boy, it can get pretty grim, then don't give up, but persevere and be faithful to Jesus Christ in your life as a lampstand, as a church. Now, these scenes of the church's suffering have intensified. There is a kind of a progression, not necessarily a chronological progression, but there is this intensifying. And when we come to this third set of seven judgments, seven terrors, then we find just the same kind of thing. There is a kind of an intensifying of the suffering of the terror. And it's leading up to the return of Christ. Now, each of those others, the seven seals and the seven trumpets blowing, ended with Christ's return at the opening of the seventh seal, at the blowing of the seventh trumpet. So this is a parallel thing. These seven bowls that are poured out, these are parallel, but they're kind of intensifying things. They're leading even more explicitly up to the conclusion of this time when Jesus Christ returns. And as chapter 15 opens, that's exactly what we see in the first verse. If you've got the passage in front of you, have a look with me. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last because with them God's wrath is completed. These seven bowls that are going to be poured out, these seven last plagues, bring the wrath of God in this time to a close, to a completion. Now, the word for completing is a word which does not simply mean, it goes back to the word telos, it doesn't just mean that, you know, something's finished then. That's that, done, and on to the next thing. What it refers to is a kind of fulfillment of things. It's the word that we find even in Revelation to describe the fulfilling of prophecy in the Old Testament, as in chapter 10, verse 7, or chapter 17, verse 17, eventually we'll come to. Here is a fulfillment of things. Here things reach their appointed destiny. By these seven last plagues, then God will bring to fulfillment all that he has been doing between Christ's ascension and his return. The wrath of God, wrath that is meant to warn as well as to judge, will be completed for this time. Then will come the end. Then will come the eternal judgment. Here is the completion then. So that when we come to verse 8 of the chapter, and then at the end of chapter 16, or pretty much near it, at verse 17, we have the phrase there, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beasts their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. Here is all of God's wrath in this time poured out. Now that means, as we come to this, that it isn't a very jolly passage. So we'll acknowledge that right now. This isn't a fun passage. We've had some recently, in Ecclesiastes especially. And there are parts of Revelation, as we've been seeing, which are hugely encouraging. They're just enormously encouraging. And they spur us on in our faith, and they put a smile on our face. Chapters 15 and 16 are not jolly chapters. But it is so important that we come to terms with what they say. And not dismiss them because they don't kind of entertain us. Not dismiss them because they don't tickle our fancy. Not dismiss them because we don't agree with them, but come to terms with what they say. Not least so that, as we were thinking with the children, we might learn what it is that we are even now saved from and will be saved from. So that we might glorify the one who has saved us. And also so that we might have fresh impetus for the preaching of the gospel. So chapter 15 is a kind of opener to the seven bowls being poured out, the seven bowls of God's wrath. Chapter 15 has the three parts to it. The first verse is really like a title, because the first verse mentions something that still has to happen in verses 2 through 8 and on in chapter 16. Because we see that John there, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, but the seven angels haven't come out yet. As we read through the rest of 15, we see him then seeing them come out. So chapter 15 verse 1 is, if you like, it's a kind of title. Last night at the Bible study, we mentioned the title of one of the works of Octavius Winslow, a snappy title which goes Personal Declension and the Revival of Religion in the Soul. Well, it's about the only book I know with a 10-word title. This one is even longer. This is the title to the chapter. It's telling us what's going to happen. It's giving us the whole story, if you like, in one long sentence. It's the title. And then we have the two main parts. Verses 2 through 4, we have the setting, which is crucial. It's always so important in Revelation to take note of where things are happening that John is seeing. So we have the setting. And the setting has two dimensions to it. First of all, the place, but also the people who are there. And then 5 through 8, we have the second main chunk of the chapter. We have the action beginning. And as we come to it, maybe one of the ways that might help us think of it is when a film is being made and when it's being planned out, artists produce a storyboard for the film. So that the sequence of action and continuity is there established in everybody's mind before they actually start filming. So they do the storyboard of the film. Lots of little sketches of scenes that will carry the plot and the narrative along. A storyboard is crucial to the making of a film, absolutely crucial. Without it, you don't make a half-decent film. You're making it up as you go along. Now, in a sense, what we have in 5 through 8 are four storyboards. Pictures given to us of all that John is seeing that carry the process of judgment along. So first of all then to the setting. We're back to the throne room. The throne room in heaven. We're back to the place where God is by this sea of glass, here mixed with fire. We've had the glassy sea before back in chapter 4. Here it is glass, seen as if it's something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. The sea of glass, which is, it's a kind of a revelation parallel to something we find in the Psalms, in Psalm 29, 104 and 148, about this throne of God which is above the waters, above the seas. And it's a sea of glass. It's sort of crystalline. It's pure. Glass, by the way, in those days wasn't clear like glass is now. Glass was black in those days. It was dark. So a picture of a clear sea, erase that one from your mind. If clarity goes with purity, bung that. Separateness between God and all the rest of his creation. Now we know that he is with his creation. He is there in heaven. He is there in the temple. All his people are standing by the sea with him. But it's a way in apocalyptic literature, as it was in the Psalms, or at least some of them, of saying that God is holy. He is holy. He is separate from us. He is other than us. He's not distant from us, but he is always to be distinguished from us in his holiness. In his holiness. And the glass mixed with fire is that this is a holy God who is in the process of judging. I think of rivulets of lava flowing, if that might help you. Here is God who in his holiness is about the business of judging unholiness. God, who is separate from all that is sinful, is in the process of judging what is sinful. Pouring out, as lava would pour out of a volcano, pouring out his wrath through these seven bowls. Now, the glass, the sea in the Psalms, above which God's dwelling place is actually picked up in the architecture of the temple, or the furnishings of the temple in the Old Testament. Now, remember what we learned from Hebrews a while ago, that the earthly tabernacle and temple are earthly copies of the heavenly reality. Now, if the heavenly reality is that God is holy and separate from sin, And if that's figured poetically by the sea above which his throne dwells, it was also pictured in terms of the furnishing of the temple by the huge dish, the huge bowl, the massive, like 10-meter diameter bronze dish full of water. That back in 1 Kings 7:23 following, this huge basin is called the sea. Bingo, as the Authorized Version says. I hope the connections are occurring. There we have, in the temple, in the Old Testament, the holiness of God, signified by this huge, massive, 10-meter diameter bronze bowl basin full of water known as the sea. The psalmist poetically describes God dwelling above the seas. John sees the glassy sea mixed with fire. Here is God, whose holiness has always, always been signified to his people when they approach him in the temple, in the worship of the Psalms, here in Revelation. And he is the one who is holy, who judges. And there in the throne room, in this Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle of the testimony, which was in the Old Testament tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, the testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony, where it's sometimes called, the place where God came to dwell in his Shekinah glory on the Day of Atonement, the place that nobody could go into except by God's appointed means. And it would be God's appointed man, the high priest, who would go in there once a year with blood sacrificed for sin, bearing the blood upon him as he went in. This is the throne room. This is the place where God in all his holiness dwells, but where God is not only judge, but where he is also Savior. The tabernacle, the testimony, was the place where redemption, where atonement happened. So here is God signified for us in verses 2 through 4 as the God who is holy, who judges, and who saves. Do you see the message of the wrath of God as being part of the gospel? If you do not, you do not have a gospel. If you eradicate wrath and judgment, you have nothing to be saved from. You completely eliminate the need for a Savior. You do not have a cross through which we are saved. You just have somebody who is a good example of sacrifice or something like that. Once you get rid of the notion of the wrath of God upon sin, then everything else just becomes so bland you might as well go and believe in, I don't know, gods in trees or something. It is inseparable. They are inseparable, God's salvation and his judgment. That the God who tells about the seven bowls being poured out is the God who is giving time for people to turn from the wrath, the far greater wrath that is yet to come. And there in the setting also, standing beside the sea, about as close as you can get to God without being God. That's what it means. About as close as you can get to God without being God. Standing beside the sea are those who had been victorious. God's victors. God's saints who are warriors and who have overcome. God's people who have been tried and tested, who have faced the opposition. Like the ones in the first three chapters who got the seven letters, who have faced all the temptations to conform, succumb to Rome, or to renege on their faith under the opposition of the synagogue of Satan, as it's called in a couple of places. The Jewish hostility to the early church. And we, like them, who have overcome, who have been victorious in the battle that is the Christian life. Remember that there are many metaphors and similes for the Christian life in the scriptures. Bodies, plants growing, brides, And these are metaphors, these are similes. But when the Bible talks about warfare and an army, it's no longer just a metaphor and a simile. It's the reality of what it is to be a Christian. And so those who are there with God in glory are victors, simply by definition of them being there. They are victors. But notice what they are victorious over. Notice what we in Christ will be victorious over. First of all, and we have it spelled out for us wonderfully, don't we? We have the beast himself, the rebellious power that deceives, that attracts false worship, the rebellious power that seeks to control the whole world against God, that persecutes the church. The beast himself, victorious over the beast and all that rebellious power. Victorious over the image of the beast, the image that was worshipped. Victorious over idolatry. However you want to identify the beast, the saints have been victorious over the idolatry, which bows down before this rebellious power instead of bowing down before God. And third, victorious over the number of the beast. The 666, the mark, the brand. Victorious over that branding which says ownership. They have remained true to Christ and lived as those who are owned by him and have worn his name on their foreheads. Here are the victors. Here are the saints. Here are the Christians. There before God even now. So we've noted before in chapters 13 and 14. The saints, you and I, in two places at once. Saints with dual citizenship. So that we are now alive in heaven, with Christ, in the heavenly places, now. So that we are now those whose lives are hid with Christ in God. And that's the setting, that's the scene in which John sees the seven angels bearing the seven bowls. It is a way of talking about God and his people which compels us, which absolutely compels us to reverence and worship and awe and that holy and right fear of God, who is not only the one there in the tabernacle seated above the sea, but is the one who has saved us and caused us to be in Christ victors. Outside of Christ, you know and I know that none of us sitting here would have a chance against sin. We would not stand a chance against the tempter. That were we not in Christ who was faithful, were we not in the one who overcame all the rebellious power of the evil one, who worshipped only God. Remember the temptations? Remember that temptation to bow down and worship? And Jesus said, no. Were we not in the one who had resisted that and who did not bow down? And were we not in the one who was always his father's and never, never owned by the enemy? Were we not in him, we wouldn't stand a chance. But we are in him. And in him, we stand beside that glassy sea. And in him we watch the unfolding. And it does not fill us with terror. It does fill us with reverence. And it should fill us with reverence and with praise for what we are saved from and for the glorious Saviour who has saved us. So John sees, third major bit, he sees the action starting to unfold. These four kind of pictures, these four thumbnails, these four storyboard sketches of what's happening. The first one, he sees the tabernacle of the testimony is opened. And before this great, huge crowd of victors who are singing of God in all his splendor and greatness, singing of his right to judge, his power in judging and saving, who are picking up on the song of Moses, and the phrase the song of Moses isn't pointing us to one song that Moses sang. It's a way of saying, look, if you go through all the Old Testament, you'll find the songs being sung there. Moses stands for Old Testament. Jesus himself, with these words also upon his lips, praising the Father. And you can find many, many passages in the Old Testament, many in the Psalms, that echo things that are being spoken here. Here are the saints singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds. The immensity and the power of the deeds and the ways of God, the King of the ages, who is to be feared, who is to be glorified, who is to be worshipped, he and he alone, because of all his righteous acts that have been revealed, declared, done, made known and seen. As the saints sing this song, worshipping people, John sees the tabernacle of the testimony opened. Now remember, the tabernacle of the testimony is the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. It's the place where the ark is. It's the place where only the high priest could go once a year. It's the place where no one could go and live unless they were there by God's appointed means and at God's appointed time, lest they were there with their sins covered. Now it's out of that place, out of the holiness of God, out of the dwelling place of God, that these seven angels come flying. Now that tells us something. It tells us, and we'll come to this in a few moments also, it tells us that these seven angels are coming from God. They are not sent by man. They come from God. Now it's hugely significant that we just pause and take notice of that, because it means that what we're going to be reading about in chapter 16 is not the sort of the made-up fantasy of some guy who just had it in for mankind and was a bit negative about people. Right? This is not somebody who had a repressed childhood and is now taking it out on everybody else. These are not the visions of somebody who would just like to see rotten people get their comeuppance and get zapped. The angels come from the presence of God, from his unique, soul, glorious, Holy of Holies. Judgment is not the projection of warped and twisted individuals who just don't have a very nice view of God. And if they were a bit more positive and gooey, then they wouldn't have written this. This is from God, which is why we have to take it seriously, because this God is our God and this is what he does, amongst other things. But of course, the people who came out of the presence of God, the only people who ever came out of the Holy of Holies, were also priests, the high priest. He was the only person who went in. He was the only one who came out of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Now, it is telling us, and there are echoes of this through what the seven angels do, that the seven angels have a kind of priestly function. A kind of priestly function. They are doing God's bidding. They are intermediaries between God and man. They are bearing from God to man something which is an echo of what man has given to God. And we'll come on to that in a moment or two. But see them coming out. They come out from the tabernacle of the testimony into what would be in the architecture of the tabernacle and of the temple. They come out into the tabernacle of the congregation, which is where all the rest of the saints are singing. You can read about that kind of division of the tabernacle in Leviticus 24, verse 3 following, if you want to. They come out through the curtain or the door. Second picture. These seven angels come out clothed with clean and shining linen and wearing golden sashes around their chests. They are clothed with the purity of God, the white linen. They are clothed with royalty from God, the golden sash. They are clothed with a kind of military thing, because that golden sash was also what was worn by generals. It is a bit of military costume, if you like. And they come out with that glorious, shining purity of God. That glory of God. They come out as his representatives. They come out bearing something of his likeness. It must have been an incredible sight for John to see these angels, these huge, vast, angelic beings coming out. One, two, three. No one zooming out from behind, from this open curtain. It would be a sight that would strike awe into John's heart. Third picture. For each of these seven angels as they come out, they are given by one of the four living creatures, these golden bowls filled with the wrath of God. Notice that they are filled with God's wrath, filled with his righteous anger. It is brimful. Full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Notice how John can't even speak of God without having to add a doxology on the end of it. Forever and ever. Who lives forever and ever. So consumed is he with the glory of our God. Now the seven bowls are seven bowls that were used in worship. They were used in worship in the temple as a wine offering was poured out to signify blood being poured out. Or sometimes it would actually be the blood of a sacrifice. That even in the tabernacle in the temple in Jerusalem was poured out down a line of seven priests and then poured finally onto the altar. It was used in other worship around the time in the first century of other gods also. Seven bowls poured out. It may have been wine in them. Other things too. What is the symbolism telling us? Here are these seven full bowls being used in this priestly way, and they're about to be poured out. Well, the bowl poured out what had been poured in. The bowl poured out wrath. Wrath had been poured in. Why? Because people were sinful. Because people were in rebellion against God. Because the whole thing about worshipping the beast is to take God off the throne and put the beast on the throne and worship him instead. It is the picture given to us of bowls being filled up by the sins of the people. Bowls being filled up by the rebellion of the inhabitants of the earth, as they are called in Revelation. So that God is, if you like, pouring back onto people what they have been giving to him. They have brought their rebellion to God. They have treated God with disdain. They have persecuted his church. He, in turn, now with these seven bowls filled with his wrath because of what they have been bringing to him, he then is going to pour it back on them in judgment. It's the classic biblical picture that God judges by underscoring, by giving back what we have been doing. So that we can look through the Old Testament and talk about people being caught in their own traps. Or we can read the language that we noted last week in 2 Thessalonians 1 that Paul uses about God returning to trouble those who have troubled you with the trouble that they have been troubling you. So here is God about to pour out by these seven angels. What? About to pour out his wrath from these bowls that have been filled up by the sins of the inhabitants of the earth. It is justice. It is justice, recompense, payback time. And so these bowls, carried by these angels, these blood offerings, to be poured out upon the earth, pouring out the wrath of God upon sin. But still in this time, when there is time to turn. And then the fourth picture as the action starts. The temple then fills with smoke. It's an echo of the way back in Exodus 40 and again in 1 Kings 8 we read of it. about the whole place suddenly filling with smog. And there's a distinction between clouds and smoke. They're both billowing things. They will both be white. Clouds, and we've seen plenty of those, signify God in all his power and divinity and in all his transcendence. Smoke signifies God in his holiness that judges sin. So that in Exodus 14, 1 Kings 8, not even the high priest could go in when the temple was filled with smoke. Everybody stayed out. The temple filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now it is from this glorious wrath upon sin that tells us that God is holy. It is from this power of God against all rebellion against him that you and I are saved. Oh, look, our salvation is not just something which is nice to talk about. It is real. In Jesus Christ, we are really saved from real judgment, from real wrath. We are really delivered from a true and genuine judgment, which, if a soul is not sheltered under the blood of Christ, will have the full weight of it fall upon them. Let me say, as I said before, do you know that it won't fall on you? Do you know that you are sheltered from this wrath by the blood of Jesus Christ, as he carried the wrath for you upon the cross? Do you know that you are safe from this? If not, you can be safe. And if you are, rejoice in your salvation. You see, we can read this, and the smoke tells us of the glory of God, and the smoke inspires within us praise and reverence at his majesty. But look at the cost of the salvation from that. It didn't cost Jesus some hard work for a while. It didn't cost Jesus some money. It didn't cost Jesus some extra effort or so, or some inconvenience. It didn't cost him sacrificing a bit of time or something like that. It didn't cost him his social status or whatever. It cost him his blood. It cost him his blood. You see, this table is a sign to us of the reality of the wrath as well as of the reality of the salvation. Anything less would not need this to save us from it. We bow before God in his holiness, but we bow before him with so much thankfulness and gratitude for the one who gave his life, so that instead of being those who have the wrath poured out on them, we are those who stand by the glassy sea and worship. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you would wake us up to the reality of your wrath and of your judgment. Waken us, Lord, we pray, to the reality of our salvation. Oh, forgive us if we've just become so familiar with all the talk that we hardly react at all when we're told that we're saved and when we use that language. Forgive us, Lord, if we have become just so accustomed to things that we treat the glorious truth of the gospel with lukewarmness. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you that Jesus came to die on the cross to save us from that wrath which comes even now, and which will come immeasurably more terribly
in the time to come. Thank you for our Saviour. And thank you that just now we have the time to pause and to feed again, as it were, upon him. And we pray in his name. Amen.